The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So when I was in the fourth grade, the state of Idaho, that's where I'm from, Idaho, instituted a statewide exam, and they called it the Accelerated Reading Test. I don't know if you guys have done any of that. I think they got rid of it because it was so hard and bad. But this accelerated reading test required that you read about, I want to say, probably 400, 500 pages a quarter. It was just absolutely ridiculous. And so you'd have to read 400, 500 pages a quarter, and then you would take a test on this like really old school Mac computer. And it would ask you 10 questions, all comprehension questions. Did you understand the main plot, themes of the book? Did you understand the characters? Did you understand everything that's going on? And so when I heard about this test, I was talking with this girl I liked, Michaela. I told her she's not pretty or anything, so she doesn't have to worry about it. It was just fourth grade. But I was talking to this girl I liked, of course, and she was telling me she was going to read The Prisoner of Azkaban. The Prisoner of Azkaban. So there was a Harry Potter fan in here somewhere. So I was like, ooh, I know a way I can talk to her about. You know, I could get to know her a little bit. I'll read The Prisoner of Azkaban too. And so I went to the library, checked it out, and really never read it. Just kind of procrastinated. And about a day or two before the exam was actually due, I tried to just cram it in my brain. I tried to read it cover to cover, and there's about 300, 400 pages in there, something like that. And so I get to the test day, and I didn't understand the book at all. I didn't understand anything. And so I test, and I completely fail it, just miserably fail it, and got a 0%. Didn't understand, thought Harry Potter was the bad guy, Voldemort was the good guy, something about a prison and fairies and unicorns and stuff like that. Just had no comprehension of the book. And so, you know, the next quarter came around, and I got smart. I was like, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to watch the movie before I take the test. And so I did that with The Chronicles of Narnia, and I watched all the movies before, the old school, like BBC version. And it's awful. Don't watch it. It's not good. I know Josh likes it over here, but the newer ones are way better. But so I watched the movie, passed the test with flying colors, and that was that. But the point I wanted to make with that whole story was that you can read a book and you can miss the entire point of it. I didn't comprehend the book, The Prisoner of Azkaban. I didn't comprehend any of it. I read it cover to cover. Yeah, it was really fast, but I didn't get what anything of it was about. And we can do the same thing with the Bible if we're not careful. We can do the same thing. We can read it day after day after day after day after day and not get the point. So I want to tell you tonight that we need to be careful readers of the Bible. We need to be careful readers of the Bible. We shouldn't just cram it the night before like I did with the Harry Potter book, but we should give close attention to it. And so I want to ask the question, what is the Bible actually about? What is the Bible primarily about? There are all kinds of ways people have answered it. In the past, maybe some of you have thought that the Bible is just a book of do's and don'ts. It just lists out what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And so when you read it this way, you can either despair because you see your own life and you realize that you can't meet up to the standard that the Bible sets forth. Or you can think and be self-deceived that you actually do meet up to that standard. And so you hold it over other people as kind of the spiritual pride. You think that you're way better than everybody else because you do what the Bible says and they don't. That's one way to read the Bible. It's one way to see what it's primarily about. Or you can do the Where's Waldo approach. And you can open up your Bible and you can say, well, I'm going to flip to Proverbs 24. And I want to see, you know, what God has for me today. And so I'm going to look in Proverbs 23, and I'm going to try to find myself in the story. I'm going to try to find myself. And so you read along, and you're always trying to, you know, figure out who you are in the story. Either you're Peter or you're Paul or whatever. And it just becomes about you. You're just trying to find yourself in the story. That's one way of reading it. But you might get to the book of Leviticus and have some problems. Because if you try to read yourself into that story, it's not as pretty and colorful as you would have liked it to be. Or maybe, just maybe, the Bible is primarily about God. Maybe the Bible is primarily about what God is doing in human history. And it's his story. It's about him. And maybe more specifically, it's about Jesus. And how this grand story from Genesis to Revelation is a story of Jesus redeeming a people for himself by his grace, by his own costly sacrifice. Maybe it's about that. And unless we read it this way, that it's about Jesus, that it's about what God is doing in human history, we will fail to see the point of the Bible. Because that's what it's about. It's about Jesus. And so how do we see Jesus on every page? How do we see Jesus even in the Old Testament, where he's not explicitly named or walking around like he is in the New Testament? In order to do that, we're going to have to go on a 7-mile journey, 7-mile walk. So come back with me to AD 32 on a dusty road heading west from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus. So read with me in Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 16. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Let me start us off with prayer. Father, we come to your word. We come to see how this whole book that you have given us, that you have inspired, that is from your own mouth, really is a testimony to Jesus Christ, our Savior. I just pray that you would show us clearly who he is in the Old Testament, to show us how he's active and engaged in human lives, that he's not just sitting around waiting for the day to come, but he's active. And God, I just pray that you will give us eyes to see, that you will start to warm our hearts by this engagement with the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just read the first 3 verses of the passage. Let's hold on there for a moment. Luke says in verse 13 that 2 disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it says that it was that very day. Now, I'm not sure if you know what that very day means, but it's actually the day where Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we have to ask ourselves the question, now, why are these disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus? Why aren't these disciples in Jerusalem waiting for their Messiah to be raised from the dead? Why are they walking away? Why are they going to Emmaus? Shouldn't they be there? They had followed Jesus for maybe 3 years. They had been there for a long time, yet they were going somewhere else. And on Jesus' greatest and most final day, they're nowhere to be found. They're heading to Emmaus. Well, the reason why, and the gospel writers tell us time and time again, is that Jesus' disciples really didn't quite understand the whole thing about resurrection. They didn't really get that their Lord had to go to a cross and be humiliated and to be shamed in front of all of the people and then had to go into the ground and be risen on the 3rd day. They didn't understand that. So many of their hearts were filled with unbelief. They didn't really trust what God had told them about what Jesus was going to do in the cross and the resurrection. And so that's why they're heading to Emmaus. They're just going to go live out their own life. They're going home. They thought it was all done. They thought Jesus was in the ground. But surprise, surprise, Jesus himself shows up and draws near and went with them. And as they're walking down the road discussing about, you know, all the things that had just taken place in the last 3 days, how Jesus went to Jerusalem, was crucified, was hung on that tree, and how they were completely shocked by it. You can kind of imagine that their hopes were buried in the ground with Jesus, that they were depressed, that they were kind of kicking rocks as they walk with their heads hanging down low, you know, wondering what they're going to do next. But Jesus himself draws near. Jesus asked them, verse 17, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? So Jesus shows up on the scene. The risen Lord Jesus shows up to his disciples who had abandoned him. And in his grace, he intrudes upon their conversation. He wants to know what they're talking about. Now, lest we forget, this is the risen Lord Jesus. He knows exactly what they're talking about. He's omniscient. He understands. He knows. But he wants to engage in their conversation. He wants to pull out the contents of their heart. And so one of them responds, Cleopas, in verse 18. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Cleopas is shocked. Jesus obviously was overhearing the conversation, had enough context to ask them about their conversation. And Cleopas says, how do you not know about what just took place? It was on the news. It was on CNN. It was the raging news. It was huge. Everybody was involved. You know, 1 week before, everybody gathered outside of Jerusalem. And when Jesus came in, they had their palms up, raising them, saying, Hosanna. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has come. The King has come. And then a week later, a bunch of other people gathered around to see him crucified. All of Jerusalem was intimately involved in this crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this visitor shows up to Cleopas and says, what are you guys talking about? I don't know what you got. What happened? Even though Jesus could have said, Cleopas, were you there? Were you there, Cleopas? I was there. I was the one hanging on the tree. I was the one bearing the sins of the people. But rather, Jesus plays along, keeps Cleopas talking, tries to reveal his heart. And he just continues and says, what things? And so in verses 19 through 24, we see Cleopas's perspective. We see Cleopas's gospel. This is how Cleopas understands the death and burial of Jesus Christ. What we proclaim as Christians is that in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is how people are saved. But Cleopas had a different understanding at the beginning of that story. He had a half gospel. He understood the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, but he never got to the resurrection of Jesus. And so we'll see that perspective right now. Cleopas says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth in verse 19, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So what Cleopas says about this Jesus of Nazareth is that he was a prophet. He spoke the words of God. He might have even been that one in Deuteronomy that was promised that would be a greater prophet than Moses, that would come up from the tribe of Israel and would speak the words of God on behalf of God. And not only was his words powerful, not only was his teaching authoritative, but he had the actions to back it up. His deeds. He was pure. He was upright. He was moral. You couldn't say to Jesus, why'd you do that? That wasn't a good thing to do, Jesus. You shouldn't have been mean to your brothers and sisters like that. No, you could never say that of Jesus. He was upright before God and all the people. Everybody knew that Jesus was a perfect and pure person, that he never sinned. And he also healed people. He did all these miracles. He rose somebody from the dead. This was a prophet par excellence, the perfect prophet. And yet, this perfect prophet angered a few people. The elites of the day, if you continue on in verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So in Jesus' teaching and miracles, he aggravates these chief priests and rulers. They didn't like him. Whatever Jesus did aggravated them. So when he was walking in the fields with the disciples and they were plucking off wheat to eat on the Sabbath, they thought that he was a lawbreaker. And then when he was having a good time with his friends, eating and drinking, they thought he was lawless. They thought he was a wicked, awful man who was enjoying himself too much. Anything that Jesus did, these chief priests and rulers opposed. And we wonder why. Why did these chief priests oppose him so much? Why did they hate Jesus? He didn't do anything wrong. Well, he spoke out against them. He didn't just let them live, you know, their luxurious lives in comfort and peace. But he said that they weren't the children of Abraham. They weren't actually living out the faith that had been passed down to them by their fathers. They weren't living it out. They were actually Pharisees. They're hypocrites. And he says all of these rebukes to these rulers, and they didn't like it. It offended them because they wanted to hold on to their sin. They wanted to keep it closely. And Jesus said, nuh-uh, not in my kingdom. You're not going to hold on to that sin of pride, the sin of thinking that you're better than everyone else. You have to let that go. So the chief priests and rulers were aggravated and wanted to see him dead. And they got their wish. They convinced Judas Iscariot to turn up Jesus to them. They gave him 30 silver pieces, and that was enough for Judas to turn him over and so that they could send him to the cross. And in a sham trial, Jesus goes to the cross and is crucified. In verse 21, Cleopas' perspective gets sadder. He said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Cleopas had all these expectations about this prophet, priest, king. He had all these expectations. He read his Old Testament. He read that this king would come in and knock out the enemies of God. That he would come in and knock out the Romans. That he would set up the rule of God, the kingdom of God. And that peace and justice would be administered in the land. Yet that's not what happened. He's dead now. It's not true. Actually, all the curses of God are on him because he was crucified. And it's been 3 days, he says. It's not like the Princess Bride where he was just mostly dead. He was dead. You know, the Islam has this kind of belief that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. That's why he appeared like he rose again. They thought that the disciples just pulled him off the cross and, you know, he kind of resuscitated and went on living. But that's not what happened. It was 3 days in the ground. He's dead. No hope. Cleopas's hope, his friend's hope, is buried in the tomb of Jesus. And in verse 22, the irony starts to build. Because if you look at the chapter before, we see that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is there with them now. And the story was that some of the women of his company were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so two of Jesus' disciples go to the tomb on the third day and they don't find him there. Imagine that. He's not in the tomb, just like he said. And these angels are there, just like they're always there in this important times of biblical history. Angels show up. They're ministering to this important epic of biblical history where Jesus has risen it from the grave. Yet, Cleopas and his friend don't see it. Even though the tomb is empty, it's not enough for them to believe. So in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So you can see the irony building. Jesus has risen from the dead. Cleopas is talking to Jesus. And yet Cleopas is saying, yeah, our hopes are done. They're in the ground with Jesus. Yeah, somebody must have pulled him out of the tomb or something like that, but we didn't see him. He's not alive. It's kind of like the irony of one time my dad and I were watching a football game, and we had watched the entire game. We thought our team was going to win, and with 18 seconds to go, it looked like all hope was lost. So we turned off the TV, and we were all moping and groping about, saying, oh, I can't believe Boise State lost. I thought they were such a great team. I thought they were really going to do it this year. And as we were doing that, we had no clue. But Boise State was actually going on an incredible comeback. They were actually winning the game against TCU, or Oklahoma State. They were such a great team. But my dad and I, we'd completely missed it. We didn't see it because we didn't have belief in our team. We turned it off, went to bed. The next morning, found out, oh, they actually did win. We should have stayed up and watched that. And that's kind of the irony. As Cleopas is saying these things about Jesus to Jesus, we wonder why. Now, why, Jesus, you could just totally just say, shut up, Cleopas. Here I am. I'm alive. Don't you see me? It's not what Jesus does. And what he does is actually remarkable. Jesus takes them to the Old Testament. He says in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so Jesus rebukes these two disciples. He says, wasn't this necessary? Didn't these events have to happen? That the Messiah had to suffer, had to take the sins of the people on his own shoulders, had to go to the cross? Didn't those things have to happen? Weren't they necessary? And then he enters into his glory? And then he is risen from the dead? Cleopas and his friends didn't read the Old Testament rightly. Because if they had been, they would have been at the tomb waiting for Jesus to be risen from the dead. But rather, they missed it. They missed the point. They weren't reading the prophets rightly. They weren't seeing how this whole thing, this whole Jesus thing was predicted. That this wasn't a surprise. This wasn't a shock. This wasn't a traumatic event. But was actually predicted by the prophets. And so our journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus pauses here. Because in verse 27, Jesus says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I want to pause there for a moment. I want to ask the question, I wonder what Jesus showed them in this 7-mile journey while they're walking to Emmaus. I wonder what he's interpreting to them as they're going along the road. Now, of course, Luke doesn't record it, but we do see in the New Testament that Jesus did give this principle of interpretation to the apostles, and they can authoritatively read the Old Testament to see Jesus on every page. And so Jesus begins with Moses. And I would like to have us take a little journey with Jesus through the Old Testament. So beginning with Moses, who is the author of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, we find that Jesus is promised to the patriarchs. The whole idea of promise is crucial to the understanding of the Old Testament. God made several promises to Adam, Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob. And the way that he fulfills these promises is in none other than Jesus Christ. So where is he promised? Well, he's promised in Genesis 3:15. This is that promise that sets forward all of biblical history. It gets it going in a forward direction. And you do remember what happened in Genesis 3, don't you? How Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing that, they were separated from God. They were cut off. Death was their due. And as God finds them hiding in the garden, he makes this promise. And in Genesis 3:15, he promises Eve that her seed would be at enmity with the serpent. And we know that that serpent that tempted Eve is Satan. And that seed would be at enmity. It would be at war with Satan. And Satan would in fact nip the heel of Eve's seed. Yet Eve's seed would crush the head of the serpent. So God, in that promise, is saying that there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a conflict that is set forward in all of the Old Testament between the people of God and the people of Satan, the chosen ones and those who are passed over. And this all boils down to Jesus. where he is the one who actually does defeat Satan. Yes, Satan nips his heel. Yes, Jesus is crucified, but Jesus crushes the serpent's head by being raised from the dead. And so in Genesis 3:15, two pages in your Bible, we already have the promise of the great redemption of mankind. Now, I love the picture that is presented in the movie The Passion of the Christ. At the very beginning of the movie, Jesus is praying in the garden, and he's being tempted. He is wrestling between his flesh and with God, and as he's praying, the serpent comes crawling up. He comes crawling up slowly to Jesus and tries to convince him to not go to the cross, to not endure the shame that's about to be experienced there. But as we see, as the serpent comes nearer and takes a bite at Jesus, Jesus stomps on his head and says, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." That's what should have happened in the garden, but we failed. We all sinned in Adam and Eve. We did not say, "Your will, Father. Yes, we will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we will obey you." But rather than doing that, we ate of it, we followed Satan's will, and we're all in bondage to Satan from that moment on. And yet, this serpent crusher is promised that he would come and destroy Satan and his works, and he would redeem us. God also makes promises to Abraham. So where's Jesus in those? God promises to make Abraham and his offspring his people, where they would be given a place to dwell and rest. Paul picks this up in Galatians and says that that promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed, well, Abraham's seed eventually actually was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the seed that would guarantee all of the inheritance of God's promises. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises that God makes are yes in Jesus Christ. And so from the onset where God is making these promises to the patriarchs, to the fathers, he's purposing to bring that about in Jesus Christ. Number two, Christ is the pre-incarnate presence of the Lord. What I mean by pre-incarnate, the incarnation is when Jesus takes on flesh. He dwells among us as one of us. And pre-incarnate means before that. So before Jesus actually takes on flesh, he is the presence of God. At the height of these promises God makes with his people, he always reassures his people with his presence. He doesn't leave them alone while they live out their lives. No, God is near to them. He promises, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you and be among you. I won't leave you alone as orphans." That's the promises God is making to his people Israel. And the way he does this is by giving Christ, sending Christ as the pre-incarnate presence of the Lord. And one of the ways Christ appears is as the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, angel didn't just mean, you know, those beings that are kind of creepy with the halos and the wings. That's not what angel means. It means messenger. It doesn't just mean this being that's, you know, not God, but is not human. It means messenger. And the messenger of the Lord does some unique things that could only be said to be of Jesus Christ. He appears to Hagar in Genesis 16, and she calls this angel the God who sees. He appears to Abraham and speaks on behalf of God when Abraham offers up Isaac. He identifies himself as God to Jacob in a dream in Genesis. And Samson's parents, when the angel of the Lord appears to them, they realized that wasn't just any ordinary messenger, that was God. And they are terrified. They were surprised that they even lived because they were in the presence of God. And that presence was Jesus Christ. So this angel is far too similar to be anything else than the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the New Testament, we see time and time again Jesus carrying out the same role in the Old Testament. He is this messenger for Yahweh. He comes along and preaches his Father. In John, we find time and time again that he says, I'm not coming to do my own will, but I'm doing the will of my Father. The Father sent me. I'm his messenger. I'm his ambassador. So Jesus is the angel of the Lord, and that marks out a lot of Old Testament history. The angel of the Lord appears time and time again to his people. But he's also the presence of the Lord in that fiery bush and the pillar of the cloud in the Exodus. Paul says that he was the rock providing nourishment for his people. The Israelites were comforted and protected by the presence of the Lord. When they were scared in the day when Pharaoh's armies were coming his way, you know, the presence of the Lord marked their safety. And that's characteristic of Jesus. That's what Jesus does. He protects his people. He cares for his people. He provides for his people. And Paul says that Jesus Christ was that rock. And those Old Testament saints drank of him. So Jesus Christ was present in the Exodus. Also in the Old Testament, we find the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is this great and stunning, beautiful manifestation of the glory of God, or of the person of God, in the temple. And the great vision that the prophet Isaiah had of God was his glory. In Isaiah 6, he says that he was in the temple and he saw God's glory and he's terrified because he had seen God. And then John comes later along and says, yeah, that glory in the temple, that was none other than Jesus Christ himself. So we can see time and time again where God's presence is, there is Jesus Christ. He's active, he's involved in the Old Testament. I don't know if you guys have seen that really, really weird movie. It's like a sci-fi movie. It's called The Time Traveler's Wife. Has anybody seen that? Just nod with me if you have. I don't know, it might be too far behind your time. But it's a strange movie, but I have to give this illustration. The time traveler guy had this, he had this disease, basically. And what would happen was he would just keep going back in time. He couldn't control it. He would just be zipped back in time. And he'd be living out his life and goes back in time. And the place that he always goes is to his wife as a little girl. And so she's like 4 or 5 years old, and the story progresses, and he's kind of like almost going back in time, but also going up in time with this little girl. And he's kind of wooing her and treating her with respect and gentleness and showing his love to his wife before they had ever even met. And in a small way, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the Old Testament when he shows up. He's wooing his people. He is getting his people to anticipate his coming, even though they might not have seen the full revelation of Jesus Christ, really understood who he was. He was showing up. He was involved in their story, their glimpses of grace, glimpses of Christ. Number three, Christ is the provision of the Passover. Christ is the provision of the Passover. So in the Exodus, when God is calling out his people from slavery and bondage to Egypt, he's giving all these plagues and signs to free his people from Pharaoh and all of the wickedness that was going on in Egypt. And in one of the last plagues that happens, God commands the people of Israel, I want you to take the blood of a lamb and put it over the threshold of your door. And since you are doing this, you are going to be protected from my wrath. And so all of the people of Israel who had the blood of the lamb covering their door were passed over. That's why it's called the Passover. And those who didn't, those Egyptians surrounding them, their firstborn son were killed. They were destroyed because God wanted his people to be freed from the bondage of the Egyptians. And this blood that is put on the threshold of the door is the blood of the Passover lamb. And they're supposed to celebrate this yearly. They were supposed to celebrate this all the time because they were to remember how God passed over them with his wrath. And looking forward to the New Testament, Jude talks about how Jesus is our Passover lamb, that he was the one who was slain so that the wrath of God would not be poured out on us, but would be poured out on him by the shedding of his blood. So Christ is the provision of the Passover. Number four, Christ is pictured in the priestly duties. Christ is pictured in the priestly duties. So remember that problem about the book of Leviticus? If we try to read ourselves into it, we don't like it. It's too gruesome of a book to do that. Well, the book of Leviticus ultimately is about Jesus. Yes, it's about the priesthood, it's about sacrifices, about all that sacrificial system. But ultimately, it's about Jesus. The book of Hebrews picks up on this whole Levitical, you know, code and sacrificial system, and it looks back and it says, yeah, what those Old Testament saints were doing, it was good and it was right, but it was inadequate. Yes, they were shedding the blood of lambs and goats to pay for their sins, but no, it didn't ultimately pay for their sins. Actually, it pictured the payment of sin once and for all in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who would be slain. And not only is Jesus the sacrifice that Leviticus points to, but he's also the high priest. He's the high priest who takes his sacrifice, takes his own life, and pleads that before the Father so that we can have access to God. And so he's a greater sacrifice, but he's also a greater high priest. Jesus is superior in every way than those priests and sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And when reading through Leviticus, you'll find all kinds of gross things that you don't understand and can't comprehend. In fact, I was just talking to a guy this last weekend who said, I love the Gospels. I love the first four Gospels of the New Testament, but I can never believe in the Pentateuch. I can never believe in the Old Testament because I can't believe that God would have somebody slaughter these lambs and goats to pay for sin. What kind of sick God does that? And I looked at him, I said, Well, don't you understand that it is in the Gospels that you cherish, that you love, where we see the grossest of all sacrifices take place. And that was where the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was pure, who was righteous, who was spotless, who was clean, is crucified. And that's a sacrifice unto God. And we as sinners take his righteous life from it. It's so scandalous, it's so gross and wrong, yet God pours out his grace in it. So yes, Christ is pictured in the priestly duties. And so that's just the first five books of the Old Testament. There are so many other ways where you can see Jesus revealed, anticipated, prepared for. But we also need to look at the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets part that Jesus is interpreting. And so I think it would be important to see how Christ is the perfect Prince of Israel. Christ is the perfect Prince of Israel. After the Israelites enter into Canaan and dwell in the land that God had promised them, they kind of start to get a little sketched out by the other nations surrounding them. They see how all of the nations have a king, and they see how they don't have a king, so they're saying, we want a king. And so the Israelites ask God for a king, and God warns them, of course, but he gives them a king. And so Saul is this king where he is supposed to protect the people of Israel, to guard them, to uphold righteousness, to read the book of the law. And we see how he fails. He fails. And we actually see this pattern in all of the kings, how though they look like they are going to initiate peace into Israel, to be the one that they hoped for, they all fail. Even David, the one who has a heart after God's own heart, he fails with Bathsheba and Uriah. And though God promises in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a king in this line, the Davidic kinghood, where this king would ultimately kick out the enemies, would rule with justice and peace and righteousness. And so as the Israelites are seeing their own kings not meeting up to the standard, they had to look forward to the king to come. And that is King Jesus. And so you'll find in the Psalms all of these expectations of the king who is coming. The king who would be perfect and righteous, who would not fail like all the other kings, who would bring redemption to to the world. And finally, Christ is predicted by the prophets. Christ is predicted by the prophets. In the time of the prophets, Christ becomes a beaming light. If you kind of view the Old Testament as going towards a point or going towards a light, and as you get closer to the light, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter until it's almost blinding. That's how the prophets are. They're so close. They can see Jesus so near to their time, even though it's 700 years before Jesus ever comes. And so you get prophecies about his birthplace, his kingship. You get prophecies about how he would reign on this planet, who would be the Son of Man, who would descend out of the clouds, who would be God himself. There's over hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the prophets. But what is most stunning about the prophets is who they start to depict. Isaiah 53 is incredible. If you just take some time and read that, about how that was 700 years before Jesus ever walked on the planet Earth. It's talking about his death, his crucifixion, how he was taking the wrath of God on himself, how he was experiencing a brutal death, a crucifying death, and how he was enduring the shame, the curses of God on his own life. It's exactly what the prophets are predicting time and time again, that this suffering servant would also be this glorious king. He had to suffer before he could enter into his glory. So Christ is predicted by the prophets. And I hope that gave you a taste of what the Old Testament is picturing Christ to be in. There's so many other places where you can find him, so many other ways where he is present and anticipated. But what's supposed to happen when we do see Jesus in the Old Testament? So let's read on and finish the story. Let's pick up back on the road to Emmaus and see what the experience of finding Jesus in the Old Testament is like. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." Apparently, these disciples liked what they were hearing. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So these two disciples who left Jerusalem with depressed and downcast hearts, with cold hearts, with broken hearts, seeing their hopes crushed before them, had a complete transformation on the road. As Jesus is interpreting to them the scriptures, they go home, and while they're at home, Jesus breaks the bread, maybe in a like manner to his Last Supper, and they had heard about it. And it was in that they recognized him. They saw him. They knew that was Jesus who was interpreting to us the scriptures. And they turn to one another and say, "Was not your heart on fire within you as he opened to you the scriptures?" And they confer with one another, asking, "Man, weren't you absolutely amazed to see how the whole Old Testament is ultimately about this Jesus figure, about the Messiah, about Christ? Didn't that do something within you?" They had a complete transformation after seeing Jesus in the scriptures. They saw how the great problem, the great human dilemma, was personal human sin. The problem isn't outside of us. It's not politics. It's not the government. It's not schools. It's not the culture surrounding us. The greatest problem of mankind is human sin. And as they look through the Old Testament with Jesus, they see how that serpent crusher came and dealt with the devil in his crucifixion and resurrection. And so, as they were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they head back to Jerusalem, excited, in awe, in amazement, because one, they had seen Christ in the scriptures, and two, Christ was the one who showed it to them. They had left Jerusalem not knowing the point of the scriptures, not knowing what the scriptures are all about. And then they leave Emmaus knowing exactly what they're about. So they gather with the disciples and are all in amazement that Jesus Christ is alive. He is reigning, he is ruling, he's alive and well as your Savior and King. And so that's the point I want to leave with tonight. Have you understood the whole point of the Bible? Sure, you can read the Bible from cover to cover. You can memorize all kinds of verses. And unless you catch the point, it's useless. I remember I was in Awana when I was a little kid, and I memorized tons and tons of Bible verses. All because I really just wanted the candy that you get when you say them. And I'd missed the point. I missed the entire point. That's not why we memorize the Bible. That's not why we try to learn the Bible. That's not why we read the Bible. We read the Bible to see our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. To see his glory. To see how it predicts his suffering on the cross of Calvary. You can come to youth group. You can sit here in the chairs tonight and miss the point. You can hear the scriptures preached. You can hear this passage preached and miss the point. Until you understand the centrality of Christ, you will not understand what the Bible's about, what church is about, what life's about. So I leave you with that question. Have you understood Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we understand that it's only by your Spirit and by your action in our lives can we have any kind of burning in our hearts to see Jesus Christ, to make him our own. So God, I just pray that your Spirit would open deaf ears and blind eyes and shine the light of the glory of Christ into the hollowness of all of our hearts without you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.